the title is entitled Laughing Stock. All right, and let me just get to the it's Laughing Stock and the Righteous. So I hope y'all don't after this message start laughing. As some churches they call the holy laughter. Right? But you'll be continuing from Genesis 38 from verse 12 to 26. And for those of us who have been following this series, I hope you'll be encouraged. So without much ado, I'll hand this time to Pastor John for the message.
Okay, thank you, Ban. And it's a good morning to all of you, and so good to have you back in church. Yes, the topic is the laughing stock and the righteous. Two persons. We'll be looking at two persons today. One who is the laughing stock, the other one is the righteous. And I guess you already know who is the laughing stock. It's Judah himself, the son of Jacob. And the person who's the righteous is Tamar. Tamar. And Tamar means palm tree. Palm tree. And that name is so significant. And we're going to see this in our passage today. But before we begin, let me tell you a little story about what I encountered recently. I was on a golfing trip with Evelyn to Johor Bahru. And I had this interesting conversation with a lady friend of Evelyn's who told me that because usually people will ask me, "What do you do?" I'm a pastor. "Oh, you're a pastor." And they start telling me about all the good things and the right things they have done. And she told me she had attended a few different cell groups. And she said in their meetings, all they did was to drink coffee and exchange stories, stories about their travels, or stories about where they can buy the cheapest clothes, electrical gadgets on Lazada and Shopee. So I started to explain to her. I said, "Well, most of these leaders, they sometimes call themselves facilitators. They are either not trained, or they are not serious, or they are simply lazy. They will not make time to study. So what do? They tell you stories." Then I went on to give her an example of what you really can get out of the Word of God if you search deeper. And I started to give an example from John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, which is a familiar story to all of us. The first miracle of Jesus, and that Jesus truly indeed came to bring us joy. That's why he turned water into wine. But that's not the end of the story. Really, Jesus came to expose the false, corrupted rabbinical Judaism that they had. And that belief system was man-made, empty, and dead, represented by the six empty earthen jars, which was supposed to be used for purification. The passage tells us it was for religious purification, but it's empty and it's earthen, man-made. And immediately after that, she made a very insightful and honest remark. She said, "Maybe those people in the cell group do not want to know that much." I thought for a moment I wanted to cry. But I thought that this is what she said was really true of most Christians. Many of us feel that when we come to a Bible study, when we come to church or in a cell group, many of us feel that I do not want to know so much. I do not need to know so much. And in reality, what you're saying, you're actually saying to God, God, don't talk so much. Just give me the short version and I'm out of here. If we are honest, many times we feel that way. And I hope that doesn't describe you today. Because when you come here, I don't know why you're in church today, but I know why I'm here. I'm here because I want to hear the voice of Jesus. I hope that's truly your desire too. So before we begin, let's look to God in prayer. Dear Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you yourself, you have came, you loved us, and you have given your life. And in our place, you suffered and died. For that, we thank you. And we ask this morning that as we look to you, we want to hear your voice. And we ask that your Spirit will speak to us in a special way. And it is in your name and for your sake, we ask. Amen. All right, I hope you've got your Bibles with you. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 38, we'll be looking at verses 12 to 26. And next Sunday, we'll be finishing up the last part of chapter 38. And these are exciting passages because it's so familiar and everything is moving so fast. It is happening. As we come to this second part of chapter 38, some Bible commentators looked at chapter 38 as they call it an interlude. Or in other words, it's an interruption. An interruption from the story of Joseph, because we have just studied that Joseph was sold into slavery and he's now in Egypt. And Judah left his family. And this story of Judah is totally unrelated to the story of Joseph. But that's not true. That's not true. Because if we look at the timeline of the life of Joseph, take a look at the timeline. We've seen this a couple of times, all right? And this is the life of Jacob. This is the life of Joseph. And Joseph was sold into slavery at the age of 17, the Bible tells us. And for the next 20-odd years, he will be going through a lot of things. But this period of his life runs parallel to chapter 38. It runs parallel. That means it's both happening at the same time, where we get a glimpse of the life of Judah, whom we know in our earlier study. Judah is now living in a life of disobedience, sin. He left his family in Hebron, and then he went down to another part of Canaan, met a Canaanite woman, married her, set up his home, and had three boys. And when they have grown up, 18 years later, which means it is somewhere around here, 18 years later, he arranged for his son, to marry another Canaanite woman, Tamar. And we know from our earlier study, God killed because he was wicked. We do not know the exact nature, but God killed And Onan refused to produce an heir for in Ur's name. And God also killed Onan. So now only one son left, Shelah. And Judah deceived Tamar into thinking that if she will wait for another 7 or 8 years, and when Shelah grows up, He will give Sheila to her as her husband. Which means at this time, he was probably about 10 years old, and they get married about 18, 19 years old. So that was the background we came from after the earlier part of chapter 38. Now, another part of chapter 38 is that it will be interesting because it helps us to understand the key to understanding why would Israel need to spend 400 years in Egypt? Why? And we will answer that question next Sunday. So today, this is where we picked up after the death of the second son, Onan, some 18 years later. So after Onan died, and 7 or 8 years must have passed, and Sheila is now all grown up. But something else happened to Judah's life. And verse 12 tells us, this is where we pick up our studies. If you have your Bibles, please turn to it. Verse 12, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. Meaning, after a long time, while he was in Canaan, after a long time, his wife died, left him with three sons. And after he has gotten over the mourning period, he went up to this place called Timnah, to his men who were shearing his sheep. And his friend Hira went with him. How old was Judah by this time when we come to verse 12? I'm just adding up some numbers. Approximately, I think Judah was probably 52, if not more. Probably 52. Not very old by their standard, because they die about 140, 150 years old. All right? So 52 is pretty young. How did I come to 52? Judah was probably 23 when Joseph was sold into slavery. Because Judah is older. So 17, you plus another 5, 6 years, he's probably 23. And then when Ur was ready to get married, he was probably 18. So he had another 18. And then some 2, 3 years later, Onan also died. And finally, Sheila took 7, 8 years to grow up. You add them up, you'll give us an idea of how old Judah could be. And we hear that Judah, after his mourning period, he went down to Timnah. And it is sheep shearing season. We're not farmers. Many of us don't understand this joy. It's the time of the year that when you shear the sheep, you get the wool, and then meaning what? Money. You get income. And it is a great, joyful time of celebration. It is hard work in the morning. But in the evenings there are filled with wine, women, and song. And this is the background of what happens during the sheep shearing season. Verses 13 and 14 continues. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. for she saw that though Sheila had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. Let me quickly give you a quick map and you get an idea. This is Hebron, and they were staying at Mamre with the father, Jacob. And after Joseph was sold off, Judah, out of guilt, left his home, went down to Adullam, which was probably somewhere here. It's not marked on the map. And from there, when the boys were all born, they moved to this place called Kezib. Kezib. And at Kezib, the wife died. And Judah was on his way down to Timnah. And now we find Tamar heard that her father-in-law is going to Timnah. And she had a plan. Now understand this. Tamar was a smart girl. All right. I don't know whether she went to school or not, but she was a very smart and sharp girl. So she dressed up herself, put on a veil, and went to this little town called Enayim. Enayim in Hebrew means really just an open space, but it was a small little town. She sat at the entrance there because Judah has got to pass Enayim to get to Timnah. What's she going to do? We're going to find out soon. But you need to understand that in the days of Abraham, women were very dependent on their husbands or their sons to provide and to care for them. Unlike today, many of our women are very independent. They're more capable than their husbands. So women go to work, husbands stay at home. It does happen today. But in the days of Abraham, there was this thing called the levirate marriage law. The levirate marriage law. The word levirate in Latin means brother. All right. If a man die, the brother can perform his duty to bring an heir for the dead brother. But here we have Tamar. Tamar is not allowed to marry anyone else because she is considered betrothed to Sheila. But Judah is not going to allow it to happen because he's afraid that the third son, the final, the last son, will also die like the other two older brothers. Which means that Judah is now sinning against Tamar by denying her the opportunity to have her husband. Rightfully, lawfully, it is her husband. So in this dilemma, what do you expect a woman to do? And a woman has one powerful weapon that she can use to get whatever she cannot get lawfully. And you must have guessed it. Her weapon is her body. Sex. Yes, it is still true today. And that was what Tamar did. She put on a veil, which will help to hide her identity. And she dressed up like a temple prostitute. And then she positioned herself at the city of Enayim, which is in between Kezib and Timnah. And she waited for Judah. Verses 15 and 16 tells us, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. There was this connection. Her plan is working. It's kind of like sometimes we read in our children's story, bedtime story. You remember the spider said to the fly, what? Welcome to my home. That was exactly what's happening. Sure enough, Judah, on seeing Tamar, assumed that she is a prostitute from a nearby temple. And after negotiating for Tamar's price, Judah offered, verse 17 and 18 tells us, I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. Verse 18, he said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her. And she became pregnant by him. The next phase. Tamar's mission is to become a wife or a mother or both. And this is her last opportunity. But she needed to get a personal item that belongs to Judah, something that will link him to this encounter. Because if her plan works, one day she will turn up pregnant and she'll be accused of adultery and she'll be put to death. So she really needs something as evidence to tie Judah to this moment so as to protect herself and her baby later. And Tamar asked Judah for three things that were very personal. And yet these three things were of little value to anyone else except the owner. And now she has got them in her hands. Judah slept with her and she became pregnant. Verse 19 tells us, after she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. So what we have here is Tamar having the three items. Excitedly, she went, ran off and returned to her father's house, resumed her role as a widow. A widow. And she is now pregnant, the Bible tells us. And the question is, having seduced Judah, the question is this, can Tamar now force her father-in-law to marry her? Again, under the levirate law, if no brother is available to marry the widow, another male relative, including the father-in-law, can fulfill that duty, as it was in the case of Boaz and Ruth, if you remember. But in the case of Tamar, there is still a brother available. So Judah could not legally marry her because that would be incest. But the obstacle was Judah. Judah was preventing her from having his son. So Tamar did what Tamar needed to do. Yes, we may be right to say Tamar had the right to expect or even to demand that Judah fulfill his promise, his obligation actually, to give her Shelah for a husband. But she's going after the right thing in the wrong way. The right thing in the wrong way. So often that's what we do. We know it is right, but the way we do it is wrong. Or even the way we say it is wrong. And we saw that in what Jacob did too. He stole the birthright from Esau, which was his rightfully, but he did it in the wrong way. So verses 20 onwards to 23, we read, meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman. But he did not find her. Verse 21, he asked the man who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the man who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here. Verse 23. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. Actually, in verse 23, Judah should have said, I will become a laughing stock. It was him. But he said, we will become a laughing stock. I don't know why. Sometimes we love to share the blame, isn't it? All right? We. When you do something wrong, we. When we do something right, I. All right? So we find here shortly after Judah sent his friend Hira back to Enaim with the goat as payment and also to retrieve his personal belongings. And sure enough, he couldn't find any temple prostitute and the town folks did not know of one either. So Hira reported all this back to Judah, who decided quickly to drop the matter so as to cover up the whole shameful affair, because to pursue the matter further, it will make him a laughing stock. So, as the clock ticks on, verse 24 tells us, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution. As a result, she's now pregnant. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. Wow. Very decisive, very clear. 3 months later, the baby bum, they call it, the baby bum is now showing. You cannot hide. And she's eating a lot and probably vomiting. And it became obvious that she's pregnant. And everyone assumed that Tamar must have been pulling around. Now you need to understand this. In that culture, prostitution was permitted and even tolerated. But adultery is punishable by death. And it was also during the patriarchal period of history. And the patriarchs, they were the law. They make up the law. And Judah had the authority to have Tamar executed. So when Judah was told that Tamar had committed adultery and is with child, without hesitation, Judah declared that Tamar is to be dragged out of her father's house and be burnt to death. And be burnt to death. As we are reading all this, I don't know what impression you have of this man called Judah. Judah is not a nice man. He's not even a good man. It may come across to all of us that he's a heartless man, really, who tries to make a profit any way he can, even selling off his own brother. And when his two sons died, we are not told that he grieved over them. And now Judah did not hesitate to have his only daughter-in-law burn. His only daughter-in-law burn. It makes you wonder if Judah really saw this as a convenient opportunity to get rid of Tamar so that he need not keep his promise to give Shelah to her. What's going on in his brain We will never know. We will never know. But verse 25 continues to tell us, as she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns this, she said. And she added, see if you recognize those seal and cord and the staff. These are whose seal and cord and staff these are. So as Tamar was being brought out to be burned, she also brought with her Judah's ring with the cord and the staff. And she sent them to him and said that these items belong to the father of her unborn child. And she asked him, do you recognize these items? Of course, Judah immediately recognized these items. How could he not? But if you and I were to be there, you could almost see the expression on his face. He must have stared at them in disbelief. You can almost see his jaw dropping. And he must be sweating, cold sweat, and all the different thoughts and emotions going through his mind. He must have been surprised, shocked, embarrassed, and shamed. Surprised to see his ring and staff again, and more shocked that Tamar had them. Embarrassed because he was caught using the services of a prostitute who turned out to be his daughter-in-law. And shame. Shame because he sounded so self-righteous earlier when he sentenced Tamar to death. But now, he, the patriarch, who is the lawgiver, the enforcer, he has broken the law himself when he deprived and deceived Tamar of that which is lawfully hers. Of course, Judah remembered that night with a prostitute. And after he connected all the dots, he realized that what he had done was wrong. And the snake in Judah has now been exposed. And Judah could now react in one of two ways. The first one is Judah denied, and in anger and disgust, denied Tamar's accusations of having any sexual relationship with her, and then quickly have her killed, burned, and gotten rid of, just as he had done to Joseph. And if you remember, it was Joseph. It was what he did to Joseph, and it was that same guilt and pain that drove Judah away from his family in Hebron into the arms of a Canaanite woman. And now, after the deaths of two of his sons, it must have somehow dawned on Judah. It must have now caused Judah to realize that God is dealing with his sin of disobedience, his sin of disobedience. And Judah is now faced with the same dilemma, to lie and have her killed so as to cover up the truth, and no one will ever know. No one will ever know the truth. But Hira knows. Hera was there. You see, sometimes we do things and we feel like no one will know. Even though there's no one, God knows. And this moment, this situation is so similar. And it reminded us of that moment when Nathan said to David, "You are that man. You are that man." Do you remember the story? It was David who committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. But Nathan, the prophet, went up to David with a story of a rich man who wanted to provide dinner for his guest who have just arrived. And he had a large herd of animals to choose from, but he forcefully took from a poor man the only pet lamb that he had and killed that lamb. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 to 7, tells us, let me read to you from the NLT. When David was told the story, he was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay 4 lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Verse 7, then Nathan said to David, you are that man. As I was going through this, God spoke to me, and there is a lesson for me. I don't know about you, probably not for you, that I needed to be careful when over this pulpit, I usually speak up very strongly against other pastors for compromising, perverting scriptures, or teaching false doctrines. I have to constantly place myself under the searchlight of the Word of God so that I'm not found guilty of the very same thing. That's why when I teach, I have to be very, very careful. And I have to tell you, I'm not perfect. I do make many mistakes. Or sometimes even as a father, when I judge other fathers for not being able to bring up their children to be like angels, to control them. And I can't say all that because I did not do a good job myself. So you will never find me giving you advice on how to be a good father. Look to God. Look to the Word of God, our Heavenly Father. So we saw option one, he could deny. Will Judah take option two? Will Judah take option two? What's option two? Option two is to repent and face the music, take his medicine, and be punished. And verse 26 tells us, Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I. Since I wouldn't give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. Wisely, by the grace of God, Judah took option two and confessed, admitted that those items were his. And he declared that Tamar was more righteous than he was because he denied Tamar from marrying his last and only son. In other words, Judah is saying here that in this whole episode, he bears the greater guilt than Tamar. Not that Tamar was free of guilt or wrong, but Judah had to bear the greater guilt. Notice that Judah did not confess to being with a prostitute, but his sin was deceiving and denying Tama of what is rightfully hers. That was his sin. And this was an important turning point for the life of Judah. Just as Abraham had to, just as Isaac had to, and it was no different for Jacob, Judah, and even for us. As we look at this whole story, it is ironical. Ironical that Judah was deceived by a garment. Just as he himself deceived his father, Jacob, with Joseph's blood-stained coat, if you remember. And it was Jacob who deceived his father, Isaac, with Esau's garment. And you can trace all this going back all the way. Many of us, we tend to be easily impressed by what others wear, rightly or wrongly. We are so easily impressed by their clothing, by their jewelry. And for men, we don't wear much jewelry, but often men show off with two things we wear, not just the clothes, the watch and the pen. But today we don't use pen anymore. So if you look at some of these watches, they're crazy. They could run into hundreds of thousands of dollars. All right. But yet we often form an impression of another person by his clothing, his education, his job, his car, his house. If you live in a HDB, your friend may say to you, huh? What happened? You know? We measure a person's worth by what we see. And if you do that, if that's your habit, then you're likely to be deceived. But here God confronted Judah with his sins of selling Joseph and then leaving the safety and covering of his family in Hebron, and then marrying a Canaanite woman and getting another Canaanite woman for his sons. Can you imagine if this thing continues? Judah, who is the Messiah, is supposed to come from him. And if his sons continue to marry Canaanites after Canaanites after Canaanites, 4 or 5 generations later, what is going to happen? This is the issue here in chapter 38. God cannot allow that to happen. But Judah confessed, he repented, and he was restored. He was restored. And in the same way for all of us, it's the same. Many times, Jesus will confront us with our sins and its consequences. And it is because he loves us. And by his grace, he will help us to get over our pride, to confess, repent, and then be restored to fellowship with him again. And when something bad comes along your life, it's a good time, like Judah, to take stock. And if it is something that Jesus is unhappy with you about, you need to turn around. Here we find Judah restored Tamar to his home, and he refrained from any future sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law. Why? Because Judah could not marry her. It would be adultery. And he could not give her now to his son either, because that would be incest. Because by now, Judah has fathered a child with Tamar. And in all these things, we see Judah paying a heavy price for his sin, as did Tamar did for her sin. Yet, we are going to see how God is able to create something good out of this mess that they have made. And to finish up, let's remember, the important thing here is we see Judah repenting. He repented, and Tamar was saved from an unjust punishment. And the most important part is that we see Judah's seed line, the messianic line, will now continue. In the next part, we will read of the birth of Perez and Zarah. Perez and Zarah. And in that event, we're going to see the amazing story unfolding of God's redemption plan. In those two names alone, we're going to see how God is going to not only bring redemption to Israel and the world, but God is also going to, again, tell us what is going to happen with the future of Israel. And it hasn't happened yet. It is still happening now, unfolding before our very eyes today. God's word is amazing. He's able to give prophecy thousands of years even before it ever happened. And we're going to see that detailed for us in the twins that is coming. So, in our next study, and I'm going to leave with you three questions that we're going to deal with next week. Question one, who is a Canaanite? What is so bad or wrong for Judah to marry a Canaanite? Was not Rahab a Canaanite? Yes, she was a Canaanite. And she's also part of the genealogy of Jesus. Tamar, Rahab, and then we have Ruth. All of them are foreigners. And only when we understand who is a Canaanite, then we'll be able to answer the second question. Why would they need 400 years in Egypt? If God wanted to grow a nation, you don't need 400 years. Something else happened. And what is it? We will find out. There was some sin that Israel went through while they were in Egypt. What was it? We will find out. Is it because the Israelites were also saying to God, don't talk so much. We will do what we want to do. Because that is also always true. None of us like to read the Bible because it is just too complicated, too long. 66 books. Come on. After 6 verses, I fall asleep, you know. Then you're missing so much, so much. And you're telling God, don't talk so much. Just give me the short version. The last question. Having put them through 400 years, God is going to tell them what the twins will foreshadow for the future of the nation of Israel. The future of the nation of Israel. And it hasn't really happened yet. It is happening. It is in the process as we see Israel today. Right? And those are exciting things. And God will unfold his amazing redemption story. Just like the last song we sang. The crimson, your sin may be red as scarlet. But he is going to redeem Israel. And through Israel, he's going to redeem the world. And that includes all of us. That would be an exciting study. I hope you read up before you come. And then we'll see you next Sunday. God bless.